And I hope you do. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to finish Ephesians 1. Today we're in verses 20 through 23. So I'm going to read the text. But I'm going to start in verse 19 so that I'm not starting verse 20 and we're wondering why it doesn't sound like it makes sense. So I'm going to start in verse 19, but we're going to go through 20 through 23 today. And then I'll pray. So Ephesians 1, 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Our Father and our God and our Savior and lover of our soul, keeper of our salvation, giver of every gift, creator of the universe, you are worthy of all the praise. Jesus Christ, you are the ultimate being. You are God, and you are man. You are Savior. You are our friend. You are beautiful. Even with the scars of the cross on your body, you are beautiful. You are glorious and magnificent. You are precious to our souls. You are worth every second we give you this morning. It's in your name we pray, amen. So Charles Spurgeon once said, and I'll quote him, and it's a little bit of a lengthy quote, so stick with me. He said this, quote, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house," which is his church, "as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. The legacy to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is Jesus Christ, who is the arm and the substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth." I love that quote, because what Charles Spurgeon says is that if there is anything that his people will say is valuable to them, or most valuable, or what they would ascribe themselves to, or what they would pin themselves to, or what emblem they would wear on their suits if they had to pick one, he says it would be Jesus Christ. And there is nothing else without him. And he says he is himself all theology, meaning Why avow myself to a theological camp when that theology is because of Jesus? So, I would venture to say that Charles Spurgeon really had a good grip on our text today, because today's text, I think, kind of meets some of what Spurgeon is talking about, because Spurgeon sees the supremacy of Christ. And that is what I think Paul unveils for us in this text, is the supreme person of Jesus and the supreme position of Christ and his preeminence. And preeminence means first place. So he is first place. He is above all. He's preeminent and supreme. And we're going to look at what that means. But before we do that, I have to ask you a question. It's a very simple question. And the answer is very obvious. Here's the question. What comes first in your life? You got to think about that. I want you to actually answer the question in your mind. Don't just hear me asking it. I want you to answer to yourself, what comes first in my life? I'll give you a second. Think about it. What really comes first? What do you give the most attention? What do you give the most thought? What do you give the most love? What do you think about the most? What do you want the most? Now, your Christian answer should be Jesus, right? I mean, every child who's ever been to Sunday school knows the answer is always Jesus, right? Even if it has nothing to do with the question, you can always raise your hand in Sunday school and you're right if you say Jesus, right? So the answer should be Jesus. Jesus should be first in your life. I don't think that's news to anybody here. Okay? We're going to talk. I'm going to dive deeper into this question later, but I want you to be honest with yourself about what really is first in your life, and I want you to examine our lives and discover what is actually primary importance. And, you know, you love your wife, or you love your husband, or your children, or your parents, or your best friend, or something, and there's somebody that you love. There's somebody or something that you love a lot, and that is good, but does your love for them supersede your love for Jesus? And you might say, no, not at all. Jesus is my first and greatest love. And though words are important, they are nothing if they are not supported by relative action. Do you hear that? Words are important, but they mean nothing if they're supported by relative action. If I say I love my wife, and then I ignore her for the next 6 weeks, do I really love my wife? Don't my actions speak louder than my words? You say reading is your favorite leisure activity, but you haven't read a book in over 2 years. Okay, does your announcement make your love for reading true, or does your action? You may tell a friend how much you love reading because that friend does not know that instead of reading every night, you play or drink or lounge. But in the presence of your spouse, who knows whether you really read or not, or whether you play or drink or lounge, you cannot lie in the presence of the person who knows the answer to that question. So you must be honest with yourself and you must say, I love reading, but I never read, which demands the reply, then is your favorite leisure activity really reading? And the answer is no. I enjoy reading, but it is not my favorite leisure activity, and it is not my first love because my actions just don't support it. So the thing we love the most will be the thing that we not only enjoy the most, but engage with the most. If our love for our spouse or children or family supersedes our love for the Lord, they will receive the greatest portion from our love tank. Holly and I talk about that all the time, the love tank. Our boys, they'll be acting like crazy little people. And I'm like, who are these little human beings? And what happened to them? Because there are times when they act in ways that I swear I did not raise them to be that way. And sometimes, and honestly, most of the time, they just need, usually it's food, okay, because I got boys, so they need to eat. So I feed them, and then I hug them, and I love them, and I kiss them, and I sit down with them, and I put them in my lap, and I just like rock them. And just, you know, they just needed love. And my wife and I go, well, their love tanks were empty. Duh, they just needed a love tank. They needed their love tanks filled. Okay? And sometimes my wife will come up to me and she'll just go, my love tank's empty. And I'm like, bring it in. You know, it's hug time. So, like, you know, sometimes we just have to have our love tanks filled. And so I use the love tank as an analogy or kind of like a picture of how we love each other and how we love the Lord. And we've got a love tank and we give out that love. And I need to ask you, who gets the largest portion of your love tank? How much of your love and action is actually portioned to Jesus? The love tank analogy kind of fails because it says that there's a limit to your love, and I don't think there really is, but I'm going to address the importance of this question when we get to the end of the sermon. Because before we address the significance of this, how much of your love does Jesus get? How much of your attention does Jesus get? How much of your life does Jesus get? How much is he to you is the question, and I will address it when we get to the end. But before we get to the end, we have to understand him. So, verse 20. Verse 20 says that. That refers to verse 19 and what Paul describes in verse 19 as the power that God works toward us who believe. So, verse 19, the power that. So, I'm going to read verse 20 like this. The power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So it's power that he's talking about. And that power he worked in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead. Now, throughout Ephesians, Paul mostly uses the term in Christ in regards to what we have or who we are in Christ and what we have. It's about him working in us or us being in him. And this time, the phrase in Christ is about the power of God that worked in Christ. It's God working in Christ. So this is the same power that Paul told us in verse 19 is working toward us. But in this text, it's working in Christ. So number one in your bulletin, the application in this text of God's power is not to a current event like it is in verse 19. Verse 19, it's a current event. It's working, active verb, currently, continually working in us. That's the current event. So the application of God's power is not a current event. In verse 20, it's to a past event, and that event is the resurrection of Jesus. Why are we talking about the resurrection of Jesus? Because we're talking about the power of God. And in the resurrection of Jesus is the display of the power of God. So we went from power to resurrection because the resurrection reveals the power. And then the resurrection is very significant to the gospel. And we know that because in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Verse 19, and we of all people are most to be pitied. So the resurrection has to be real for our salvation to be real. The gospel is absolutely dependent on the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there's no gospel message for us to be saved. So, it is very important. The significance of the resurrection is God's platform for revealing in Ephesians 1 how great his power truly is. So it goes from power to resurrection, and then this is number two in your bulletin. In verse 20, the resurrection becomes the platform. So the platform of the resurrection then becomes the launching pad for the rest of the text as Paul unravels the supremacy of Christ. So he goes from talking about in verses 17 and 18 and 19, he's praying that we would know certain things. We talked about that last week, and then he gets to that you would also know the power, and that power that is working in you. Speaking of that power, it's the same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead. Speaking of Christ, Let's take a few verses to exalt his supremacy. That's kind of how it flows a little bit. And then in doing so, I think it will lead us to answering this question, what do you love the most? So from his power toward us to his power in Christ to the power of Christ, and then he reveals the supremacy of Christ. So from the resurrection, verse 20, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the right hand in Scripture, this is a phrase used throughout the Bible to describe a position of glory and excellence. Number three in your bulletin, the right hand of God is not a place of lesser authority. It is a place of ultimate authority. The right hand of the Father that Christ is placed in is a place not of lesser authority than the Father, but of ultimate and supreme authority. And he's going to reveal that here in the next verse. Verse 21. Far above. What is far above? Jesus' position is far above. The right hand of the Father is a position that Jesus holds, and it is far above. Far above what? Far above all rule and, we're in verse 21, all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Consider the audacity of this verse. We live in a world that no matter which society we are in, or which culture we're in, or which time period, or which era we live in, everybody wants power. You see all of history, there's nothing but nations rising up and falling, and rising up and falling, and rising up and falling. And as America rises up, I'm like, do we not see this coming? Like, I'm not saying it's going to happen in a lifetime. I just hope that Christ returns before whatever needs to happen to America happens. And I don't want to get into a political conversation about America. But the reality is, we are no different from the rest of past histories of cultures that have risen and fallen and risen and fallen. Alexander the Not-So-Great spent his entire life trying to conquer the entire world. And pretty much did it. I mean, He wanted to consume the whole, you know, the known world, and he sort of did it and then was very not happy still. We could do a biography on that guy. I mean, his sin was deep. This guy had problems, which probably had a lot to do with why he tried to conquer the entire world. But that's the reason. I mean, look at the it's an example, not the reason, it's an example of the kind of heart that lives in people. And our hearts are desperately wicked and evil, and we want to consume the world. We want power. We want position. We want to take over. I mean, why do you think people run for positions of authority? They want power. They want to be in control. They want to rule the world. They want to be president of the whatever and prime minister of the whatever and take over. And they want to, I mean, that's just, it's not new to our time period. It's not new to our society. It's not new to our culture. So consider the audacity of this verse. Jesus is far above all authority, all rule, all power, all dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, not only 2,000 years ago, not only today, but for eternity. Okay? So in a world that is filled with people who endlessly pursue power over others and ultimately power over the whole world, Jesus literally squashes the dreams of all humankind in verse 21. And in this verse, the word all, that comes before the word rule, so you have there, far above, all rule, that word all is a indefinite pronoun, and so it is applied to all the rest of these five terms or important terms that he talks about that reveal the supremacy of Jesus. And so I'm gonna reread verse 21 in a more understandable way, applying the word all to the rest of the verse. So it sounds like this, verse 21. Far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and above all names that are named. And actually, in the original there, it says every name that is named, and every is another way of saying all, so you could keep every there. But either way, all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, all names that are named, he is far above. Meaning there is no rule and there is no reign on this earth or beyond this earthly realm. That includes Satan and his enemy or and his army. So our enemy in the spiritual realm or anybody in this physical realm, there is no rule or reign on this earth or beyond this earthly realm that is supreme to Jesus' rule. There is no authority that supersedes Jesus' authority. There is no power that can overpower the power of Jesus. There is no dominion that has any claim to sovereignty like that of Jesus' sovereignty. And there is no name that will ever be exalted above all names except the name of Jesus. And his rule and authority and power and dominion and name are made possible through the resurrection and by the power of God and the same power that is working in you. Which means, number four, by being in Christ, you are in possession of the ultimate ruler and authority and power and sovereign God. Now, this does not mean that you are free to throw his power around as you please. And let me explain a little bit. I saw a Facebook meme the other day. Facebook memes are everywhere. So you guys know what a meme is, right? It's a picture. I've explained this before. Okay, it's a picture with words on it, basically, right? And usually they're meant to be funny or make some sort of important point or something. And so they had this kind of just this nice little background and just had these words on. This is what the meme said. And if you think it sounds good, please don't say amen when it's over because I'm going to bash this meme. So don't think this is a good thing. All right? So I warned you, no amens yet. All right. So this is what this is what this meme said. It said, "Yesterday, the devil whispered in my ear, 'You're not strong enough to weather the storm.' Today, I whispered back, 'I am the storm.'" I read that and I was like, "No, you're not." You're not a storm. You're not the storm. And that is not a proper response to the enemy who says, "You can't weather the storm." And you're like, "I am the storm." To me, that screams pride, personally. So if any of you did post that or repost that, please, no offense. but the reality is, you're not as powerful as you might think. In fact, you're not as powerful as the enemy who whispers in your ear that you're not powerful, because the reality is he is more powerful than you. He does. He has more power than you do. I liken him to the NFL linebacker, and you're on, of course, you're on the good team, so you're a Packers, and then he's a linebacker, and when you're the quarterback and you drop back and the linebacker's coming to you, who's going to win that battle? Typically, the giant man who's chasing you down, who weighs, you know, he's more powerful. And so the linebacker takes out the quarterback, right? Quarterback, you throw the ball. The ball's out of your hand. Here comes the linebacker. He doesn't care about the rules. He's the bad guy. He runs you over anyways. Why? Because he's more powerful than you are. He's stronger than you. In some regards, he's smarter than you. And you're laying flat on the ground, ran over by the enemy, the powerful bad guy. But then what happens? It was a late hit. What's laying on the ground? A yellow flag. Who threw it? The guy with the stripes. So though He is more powerful. You've got behind you, protecting you, backing you up, supporting you, and providing you with security, a more greater authority. And the referee. Okay, now that analogy eventually falls apart, trust me. But here's the reality that in the physical earthly realm, Satan is able to create miracles and do powerful and weird things. He can overpower, he can kill. Okay? He can harm, he can sicken you, he can attack you. He is very powerful. And he whispers in your ear. So part of this is true. Because the first half of this Facebook meme is true, because when he does whisper in your ear, you're not strong enough to weather the storm. But your answer should not be, I am the storm. Your answer should be, yeah, but my God can calm the storm. Or my God can carry me through the storm. Or my God made the storm, and he can stop the storm. It doesn't matter what you think about the storm. I may not be powerful enough for that storm, but the God that I possess is. And so we have to, it's a matter of recognizing that we do not possess the power. We possess the one who possesses the power. Does that make sense? And there is a certain degree of power in which we have, but we are dependent on the one who has the power. And any form of power that we display is an action of the power, verse 19, that he is working toward us, in us, through us, and or for us. Verses 22 through 23. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the Father put all things under Christ's feet. Now this imagery of all things being put under Christ's feet would not have been new to a first century Jew, definitely not. They would have known the Old Testament picture and you know, that the footstool is the Lord's. And so the idea of all things being under his feet would not have been a new concept, but it would have been newly applied to Jesus, because a first century Jew knew that the Lord, or the coming Messiah, would have his enemies under his feet. We know that from Psalm 110:1. But now, for the first century Jew, they're seeing, you know, Paul is saying that Jesus has that position, because in Psalm 110:1, it says, my Lord says to my Lord, and then he talks about his enemies being under his feet. You are seated, and your enemies are placed, are your footstool, or under your feet. And so for a first century Jew, they look at that and they say, oh, he's talking about the Messiah. And then Paul says it, and he's talking about Jesus. And first century Jews are like, wait, you just made Psalm 110, which is about the Messiah, talk about Jesus. You're telling me Jesus is the Messiah then? I mean, for Paul, the answer is, duh. But for the first century Jew, they're like, whoa. Some believed, some didn't. So now we finally see the reality of this Old Testament truth come to fruition as Jesus takes reign post-resurrection. And number five in your bulletin, now that Jesus rules over all things, I hate to say that now that he rules over things, as if he didn't have sovereignty beforehand, but there is a completion of the process through the resurrection and the seating on the right hand that was important. So now that he rules over all things includes the church as well. And that's what verses 22 and 23 kind of reveal for us. Paul's analogy is that, and this is probably not new to any of us, the church is the body and Jesus is the head. And when we say head, we're talking the authority. Because that's what verse 21 was all about. His rule, authority, power, dominion, and exaltation above every name. That is applied also to the church. Not just to all of existence, but make sure that the church recognizes we're part of that too. He is our ruler. He is our authority. He is our power. He is our sovereign. He has dominion over us. His name is above any name named in the church. Paul would have said that because in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, you know, one of you talks about Paul, one of you talks about Apollos, one of you talks about Peter. Man, it's all about Jesus. Get it straight, guys. So, the church must recognize that we fit into this as well. Because the Father gave him, verse 22, the Father gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Which means we are to be in submission to him. And how could you not, when you consider his rule, when you consider his reign, when you consider his authority, when you consider his dominion, when you consider his name? There is no other name by which we can be saved. That's Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no rule. There is nobody who gets to decide what is right and what is wrong and how to function and where to go. Nobody else sets the boundaries for nations and where they can be. Nobody else has the authority to direct who becomes the president of the United States of America. Nobody else has the dominion to say, I don't care who becomes president. Well, I mean, he cares about everything, but I have a design and a plan, and there is nothing that will stop it. I have dominion over all of creation. I have a purpose and a design. Nobody else can claim that. Nobody else can claim that I have the power to make these things happen. I have the power to direct the world. I have the power to infuse my church into the United States of America, to make disciples out of other disciples and build and plant churches and put one in Osceola and name it Grace Church and give its people what they need to make an impact in their community and in their families and in their homes and in their church. He has the dominion and the authority and the rule and the power to do that throughout all of creation and in your home and in your heart. Think about that. He literally hangs stars. When you think about stars, it sounds very like, oh, that's so wonderful. Do you know what a star is? How close have you been to the sun? Okay. Imagine getting just a little bit closer. I dare you, we just take one of you guys and launch you towards the sun to get just a glimpse, you know, a much closer picture. Get you like 20 feet from the sun maybe. So you can see just how glorious this giant ball is, right? This flaming ball that would, if we were any closer as a planet, would destroy us, right? And so we look in the sky and it's like, ah, the sun. But it's just super dangerous. Ball of fire is what it really is. So if you get any closer, it's a little scary. Now consider the fact that this, our star, the sun, is really small. I mean, there are mega stars. And they are scarier, and some are cold, and some are hot, and some are, there's all kinds of different stars and things. So you consider the fact that billions of light years away, Jesus Christ is maintaining and controlling a planet or a star and making sure every molecule functions just as it should so that it stays as it should billions of light years away, whether we see it or not. And at the same time, lives in you or cares about you or loves you or loves Grace Church or loves our community or is here with us. I mean, his earthly ministry was a great picture and lived and died for your sins. I said this a couple weeks ago, and it's this quote from R.C. Sproul. He said, there are no maverick molecules. No molecule. That every molecule in that gas ball that we call a beautiful star hung billions of light years away is maintained by the sovereignty of Christ. I once had, and I've shared this with you guys before, I thought it was so funny. I went on a youth trip to a winter youth trip with a bunch of kids, and me and a couple of our kids, we walked out the back 40 of this huge wilderness place, and we plopped down in a big heaping pile of snow in our full gear, and we're just laying. It's kind of a warm, cold night, you know, where you can just enjoy it. We're looking up at the stars, clear night, super cold, just crisp stars, no lights to anywhere near us. And we're just, me and two teenagers in our youth group, and we're just basking in the glory of God in the stars. It was just so cool. And one of my kids goes, it's so funny. He goes, wow, think about the fact that as Jesus was being murdered on the cross, he maintained all those stars. And I looked and I was like, this kid's 15 years old. And he goes, I can't even do my math homework and watch TV at the same time. I thought that there's just the best, such a great description. Like, how does Jesus maintain sovereignty through all this? But he does, and there is nobody else who, through the resurrection, takes over everything. Rule and authority and power and dominion, and then so his name is exalted above every name. So we should be in submission to him. And listen, this should not be an unwilling submission, but a joyful submission. Who doesn't want to be under that rule? Because here's the reality, whether you like it or not, you are. Because according to Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, everybody's going to fall down and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. So why not do it now and enjoy it? Instead of doing it when you have to meet him face to face, and he says, depart from me, you doer of iniquity. Fall down on your knees now and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. So we, the church, the body, are the fullness, and we're in verse 23, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus fulfills all of God's promises. Jesus fulfills the entire plan of creation. He fulfills the entire purpose of salvation. He fulfills the entire meaning of Scripture. He is the fulfilling person. Paul is telling us in verse 23 that Jesus fulfills the church. The church does not make Jesus complete. Jesus makes God's plan complete by fulfilling his will, which includes saving, securing, and leading the church. But in some respect, the church does make Jesus complete. Not as though he would be this wandering off soul without the church, but that the church was God's design for Christ. It always was. So Jesus is complete in the church. Not as though Jesus needs a church, but according to God's design, Jesus dies for the church and then is head of the church and loves the church. And in a similar way, this is the way that you would really be okay if you're like, consider your wife or your husband. Okay, or more specifically, husbands, consider your wives. Okay, you would be fine as a single man, right? Your house would be messier, okay? You'd probably be more overweight. Life would be a little more difficult, but with your wife, you feel more complete, right? Okay, every man go, amen. There you go, guys. All right. Just saving you the drama later, okay? So the reality is that you are okay on your own, and Christ is okay with, the Son of God would be fine if he had never needed or never completed the church. But God's design and purpose and plan was that Christ would come and die for the church and love the church and lead the church and be with the church. And so the church really does complete the plan for God, for Jesus. So he fulfills the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus fills the church, fulfills the church, and we are the fullness of that purpose. Now we get to the question that I asked at the beginning What comes first in your life? The answer should be Jesus. But I want to take it one step further. And it's important that we first understand. I think, when I ask you, what do you love most? What comes first? I mean, it should roll off your tongue, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I want to glorify God. I want to love Jesus. He should be our first love. When you consider that, that doesn't really sit well with me until I understand what Paul kind of reveals in verses 19 through 23. Because I need to see Jesus. I want to know who he is. I want to know what he's like. I want to see his rule, his authority, his sovereignty, his power. I want to get those things. I want to know who he is. So I think it's important that we first kind of went through that before we address the question. The question is, what do you love the most? Who do you love first? So before, and the answer to the question is Jesus, but I want to take that answer one step further. You can't take it one step further until we address the text that we just addressed. So, Jesus should be first in your life. But Jesus takes that one step further. Number 6 in your bulletin. Jesus does not just want a place in your life. Jesus does not just want first place in your life. Jesus demands first place in your life. He demands it. Just as a mother demands her child stay close to her while she's in the market, because it is to the greatest benefit to the child that it stay with its mother. Does the child know that? No. Does the mother? Yes. And the mother knows it is best for you, child, to be close to me. And the child goes, I don't know any better. I'll do as mom says. Ooh, candy. And it just walks away from mom, right? But thankfully, mom is a good mom. And she chases after child and brings her back. And brings the child back. And brings the child back. And says, stay with me. Stay with me. And listen, child, not only should you just do it out of submission to me, you should enjoy it, because at the end of your obedience, I'm going to give you more candy, right? Or I'm going to bless you. There is a reward in being close to me. So Jesus demands that he be first place in our life. Not because he says, I'm a crazy person who thinks I'm better than you and you should do what I say, because I'm a power-hungry, crazy God. Not at all. He's like, I am the most glorious. I am the most beautiful. I am ruler of all things, supreme over all of creation. I have dominion and power and authority, and there is no other name in all of existence that is above my name. That's what he says. How could you not want to be with me? It is in your best interest to make Jesus your first love. If you're not saved, it is in your greatest eternal interest to make him your Lord and Savior and God. So if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I would encourage you right now to pay attention and listen and hear these words. There is no more important being in all of existence than Jesus Christ, and he is the only person who can give you eternal life. But if you have that eternal life, I'll say this. Let's take it a step further. He demands to be first in your life. He demands to be Lord of your life. And you should not submit to that out of like reluctance, like, oh, I have to be Jesus' best friend today. Oh, he's so demanding. And sometimes it feels that Christianity, being a good Christian, as we call it, is demanding. Yes, it is. Because in fulfilling the demand, there is so much glory. And in obeying God and fulfilling His demand, and Jesus being first in your life, there is so much happiness. It really is. You will be more satisfied. And this is, I play this game with my kids. I do it to help them focus, because I read about it in an article, so I've tried it a few times. I put in my hand a handful of Skittles or M&Ms, and I tell my kids to sit right in front of me, and I say, Don't move. We're going to count for 30 seconds. Set the timer for 30 seconds. You cannot move. You cannot move your legs. You cannot blink. You can blink. All you can do is blink. You cannot move your eyes around. You cannot move your head, twitch your ears, move your fingers, laugh, giggle, sniff, anything. Nothing. I've got a handful of M&Ms. Every 3 seconds, I'm going to put one in front of you, and it's yours. Every time you move, I'm going to stop for that 3 seconds. Hey, one of my sons is like, the other one's like, he really just can't do it. And I feel so, I'm like, this is so not, so I always give him a few, right? But here's the reward. And here's the reality. That in obedience to my command, there is a greater reward when they're done and they do it right. Because sometimes I do the reverse. I put a pile in front of them. I go, these are all yours. Have them. I'm going to count to 30. Can't move. Every single time I see a twitch, I take one away. So if you have children who struggle with like maybe like kind of an ADD-ish type of thing, this is a great focusing, behavioral changing kind of thing. And so I take one away. And what do? They don't want to move. They want to obey because they want to go home with the reward. And in some sort of way, the analogy works where we kind of like, we get more rewards in Christ than without him. The joy is greater in obeying him. When we do what we ought to do, and when he's first in your life, he's enjoyable to obey. When he's not first in your life, he's not enjoyable to obey because you're doing sin. And he goes, And you're like, oh, gosh, Jesus, I was just sinning. You have to be such a party pooper, right? I mean, that's why he becomes a problem for people, because Jesus has a standard. The standard is perfection and righteousness, and he wants us to obey him. And when we don't, he says something. And that hurts us. And then we kind of become resistant to his rule and resistant to submission to him. And I'm telling you, submit. Let him have rule. Let him have authority. Let him have the power and the dominion so that his name is above your name and every name, and you will be much happier. And he will be much more glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Let his presence just be here. Let his glory be our joy. Let his name be exalted. I pray that his rule would be seen and his authority would be imposed and his power would be made known and his dominion would be exposed and that his name would be exalted above every name. Make this church submit to Jesus as our most enjoyable pleasure so that we would be happy and that you would be glorified. And in that happiness, it would pour into our families and our loved ones and this community. Make that a reality, God. I pray, I beg you to make that real. Exalt Jesus Christ in our community. Amen.